Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, later in chapter 6 he refers to himself as God's ambassador in chains. So not only is he in prison, but he's chained when he writes this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you once again today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we make our way again this year through the life of Jesus as the guide to our times of worship, we were reminded of how even at 12 years old, your wisdom was seen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in powerful ways. And we thank you that he has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we do, Lord. We glory in you. We make our boast in your grace. We brag about your glory, your greatness, your grace to us. We are proud of you, not ourselves, because of what you have done for us. We're so glad to know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would please speak to us today. Use me, Lord, your weak and feeble servant. Speak through me, I pray, words of love and grace, words of conviction where needed. Speak to my heart and to the hearts of those here today, Lord, as your word goes forth. Help us to become more like Christ as a result. Give us the wisdom that only you can give, the understanding that only you can give us to understand what you want to say to us today. We ask these things for your glory and for our good, and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you can see today, we're going to be talking about a walk that is worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And, of course, we are immediately recognizing here that we're dealing with imagery, common imagery in the Bible. In fact, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery has this helpful discussion of the biblical image of walking. In biblical times, walking was the most common way of going somewhere, even over long distance. It is not surprising, then, that references to walking in the Bible number well over 200, and in some versions nearly 300. A survey of references to the physical act of walking reveal that Jesus is the most persistent pedestrian in the Bible. Beyond the literal mechanics of movement by foot, walking at a more figurative level becomes a prime metaphor for two often related motifs. Interaction with someone else, a companion on a metaphoric walk, or a person's lifestyle, with the image of walking suggesting continuing progress in time and in a chosen direction. There's two aspects, they say, usually of this image of walking, that you're living with another person and walking with that other person on their path of life, or it describes your own path of life as you walk and live. And in the passage before us this morning, we're going to see that Paul makes use of this metaphor of walking to describe the Christian life. And his usage has overtones of both of these connotations that are mentioned in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. He definitely refers to a person's lifestyle with this image. That's for sure. But as we'll see, he also speaks of how a person interact with others who are walking with him in the Christian life. That's a focus of this passage as well. Paul says that this walk must be one that is worthy of our calling as Christians. So, in order to better understand what he's talking about, we're going to examine this Christian walk this morning, as you can see in your notes there, under three headings. One, the command of a worthy walk. Two, the characteristics of a worthy walk. And then, thirdly, the communion of a worthy walk. And you should be impressed, because I hardly ever do alliteration. I actually got three C's here, and I got to tell you, that's a highlight for me. I can't usually pull that off. Usually I have alliteration in mind for my outlines, and they go by the wayside, because in trying to come up with words that are alliterated, I distort the passage. And so I pitch it in faithfulness to the text. I actually got away with it this time, and I could still be faithful to the text. So I'm letting you into the weird workings of my brain and the pastoral problems. Let's talk about the command of a worthy walk here. That's in verse 1, where Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called," or were called. Paul stresses the importance here of a worthy walk when he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy." The word beseech, translated urge in the ESV, and implore, "I implore you" in the New American Standard Bible, indicates that this isn't just merely a suggestion, but it's Paul's heart's desire for them. He's urging them to do this. It really matters to him that they do this. Which means it should matter to us. In fact, it's so important to Paul that he's taken time to write about it while he's suffering as the prisoner of the Lord. And think about it. If you were in prison and in chains, what would be on your mind? And what would you take time to write about? Well, you'd be thinking about what was most important to you, and you'd take time to write about what's most important to you. And that's what we have in Ephesians. The first three chapters cover doctrine, the doctrines of salvation in particular, and of the church. And then we get into, in chapters 4-6, practical implications of the doctrine that he's been giving. And the first thing he begins with is this urging of them to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling to which they're called. So this is really important to Paul, and it should be important to us. We should now, as we consider how he put this, be really anxious to unpack what he's saying as something that, as we leave here today, matters a great deal to how we move forward in our lives. But what does Paul mean when he exhorts us here to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? What's he talking about? The answer to this question is clear when we consider two more crucial terms in this verse, the terms worthy and calling. We'll consider them in reverse order, since it isn't possible to understand what it means to walk worthy of our calling until we know something about what that calling is, what he means by the term. First, then, when Paul refers to our calling, he's recalling a concept he's already mentioned in this letter when he said that he prayed for them, back in chapter 1, verse 18, that God would enable them to know what is the hope of his calling. And there, in chapter 1, when he says that, and he's praying that for them, that they'll know what is the hope of God's calling of them, he's doing it in the context of God's having chosen them for salvation from before the foundation of the world, and having predestined them in love. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So what's our calling supposed to result in? Holiness. That's what we're chosen for. That's what we're predestined for. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted into beloved. Then he talks about the redemption that we have in Christ. And he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in sealing us, for example. The Holy Spirit of promise, he says. And then he talks about the prayer that he has for them, that they'll have spiritual wisdom. And in the context of that prayer, in verse 18, then he talks about them knowing what is the hope of his calling. So in the context in which he's using it, he's not talking about what we call the gospel call that goes out to all mankind. And some people reject it, and some people accept it. He's talking about what theologians call effectual calling. He's talking about God's having called us in such a way that we respond in faith and receive all the blessings of salvation that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to receive and predestined us to have. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of calling here. It refers then to God's calling us to faith in Christ in such a way that we do indeed believe. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about this in more depth, this doctrine. He also refers to this calling, just to give you one more example, in Romans chapter 8, in a similar context. And that's why I'm looking at Romans chapter 8 briefly, because there's a similar context there to Ephesians 1. It's the context of God's choosing us and predestining us, and calling appears in the same context. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, for example, Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." In Ephesians 1, that was that we be holy. Right? That we be saved and become holy and blameless in Christ. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Speaking ahead, in the past tense of our future glorification as something already accomplished in God's plan. So calling there isn't just the call, the gospel call that goes out to everyone. It's God's calling us in such a way that, having predestined us, we trust in Christ and are justified and glorified. It's again what we call effectual calling. The call of the Spirit brings us to salvation unfailingly. That's what Paul's talking about. It's effectual calling because it always brings about the desired effect of a response of faith that results in salvation. And that's the way Paul's using it in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. Can't get into that in any more detail today. Let's just say that this calling with which we were called in verse 1 of chapter 4 refers to redemption in Christ and all that it brings with it. It refers to the fact that God has brought this about in our lives. Secondly, the word translated worthy here in Ephesians 4:1 is an adverb that simply means worthily, suitably, or in a manner proper to something. So, Paul urges us to live in a manner that is proper to our calling as Christians. In a way that suits our calling. He does not mean that we must be worthy to be called. But rather, that we must live in a manner worthy of our having already been called and saved by our great God and Savior. So, we do not earn this calling. Some people read a passage like this and say we have to walk worthy of our calling and get the idea that somehow we earn this calling somehow by being worthy. And that's not the case at all. We do not earn this calling by living up to God's standards, but rather we respond to His having called us by living in accordance with the appropriate standards. God does not call us because we are worthy. He calls us and then makes us worthy. Remember, for example, what Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when God prepared them beforehand in the context of Ephesians, He means before the foundation of the world when He chose us. He also planned out the good works that He had for us. None of this is because we were worthy. So when Paul says to walk worthy of the calling that you have, he's talking about by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit, trusting in the Lord to enable us to walk in a way that is appropriate to this high calling that we have, to be His children. There's a way that is appropriate to the grace that He's bestowed upon us, the salvation that we have. As Bob Deffenbaugh points out, verse 1 is founded upon a principle which underlies the entire epistle. A person's calling sets the standard for their conduct. The higher one's calling, the higher one's conduct must be. So is there any higher calling than to be a child of the living God? And is there then any higher standard than the one to which we are called? Is there anything uglier than a child of God who doesn't live like it? The answers to these questions are obvious. There's no higher calling. There's no higher standard. Thank God, though, it's all by His grace. Because if it weren't, none of us would be saved. We don't get saved by our works, and we don't walk worthy of our calling in our own strength and power either. But what does such a standard of conduct look like? What does it look like to walk worthy of our calling in Christ? That question leads us to our second major point, the characteristics of a worthy walk. And Paul gets into this in verse 2. He lists five qualities that describe a walk that is worthy of our calling. And we're going to take time to briefly consider each one of them. And I hope that as we do so, we'll each be examining our own walk. So as we go through these characteristics, we should each be saying, is this characteristic of me? Am I like this? Let's look at the first one, where Paul says that we should walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, he says. With all lowliness. Now, the Greek word translated lowliness here literally means lowliness of mind, and refers to a quality of voluntary submission and unselfishness, as the Freiburg Lexicon says it. It is the opposite of pride or arrogance, and it is commonly translated by the English word humility. As John Stott observes in his commentary in Ephesians, lowliness was much despised in the ancient world. The Greeks never used their word for humility in the context of approval, still less of admiration. Instead, they meant by an abject, servile, subservient attitude, the crouching of a submissive slave. Not till Jesus Christ came was true humility recognized, for He humbled Himself, and only He among the world's religious and ethical leaders or teachers has set before us as our model a little child. Notice, though, that Paul not only says that Christians must live with lowliness of mind when he says that this is the way we should walk, this is the way we should live, but they should live with all lowliness of mind. With all lowliness. In other words, just a little bit of humility here and there won't do. If we're to walk worthy of our calling, remember, we're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's our standard. If we're to walk worthy of our calling, we must exhibit consistent humility. It must be characteristic of our lives each and every day. The kind of consistent humility that is suitable to our having been saved by grace through faith alone, in particular, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's this lowliness that is characteristic of a walk that is worthy of our calling in Christ. Does this characterize me, is the question we should be asking ourselves. Husbands, would your wife say that this is true of you? Wives, would your husband say this is true of you? Children in the Lord, would your parents say this is true of you? Can you see this in your parents? Do we see it in each other? We're going to quickly see why it's so important to work hard at unity before we're done. Because we don't often see it in each other the way we should. It makes unity harder when we don't, when we're not humble. Lowliness is important. Consistent lowliness, consistent humility. The second quality, he says, is gentleness. Lowliness, he says, and gentleness. Now, the Greek word proutes is often translated gentleness, as here in the New King James Version, but can also be translated meekness, as in the original King James Version. It refers to a strength that accommodates another's weakness, as the Freiburg Analytical Greek Lexicon puts it. And it can refer to a quality of gentle friendliness. I like that. A quality of gentle friendliness. Strength that accommodates another's weakness. People think of gentleness or meekness as weakness. But it really isn't. It presupposes strength that accommodates another's weakness. This is why Jesus could describe himself as being meek. He didn't mean by that weak. Charles Hodge says in his commentary in Ephesians that gentleness can be softness or mildness, which when united with strength is one of the loveliest attributes of our nature. The blessed Savior says of himself, I am gentle or meek and humble in heart. And the apostle speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1. So perhaps we could say we're never more like Christ when we are both strong and gentle at the same time. People get this idea that it means being weak. Well, in our weaknesses, he is strong, to be sure. But we can be spiritually strong in our faith and still be meek. It's a combination of spiritual maturity and humility that makes this possible. In fact, spiritual maturity brings with it humility. As John Stott again observes in his commentary in Ephesians, lowliness and meekness form a natural couple. For the meek man thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. I think that's a good way of putting it. So here's the question. Can each of us honestly say that such gentleness or meekness is a consistent characteristic of our daily lives? Are we characterized by a quality of gentle friendliness? Are we quick to accommodate the weaknesses of others? Or do we just find ourselves constantly annoyed and acting that way? If we can't answer positively to those questions, we need to ask the Lord for more gentleness, more meekness. And we also then need the next quality mentioned by Paul, long-suffering. Long-suffering. He says, with long-suffering. The Greek word used here can also be translated patience, as in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version. And it can refer to a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. That's the way one lexicon puts it. A state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. Here, of course, it refers to constraint exercised toward others. That's more the meaning in this connotation. And Paul expands the thought here by adding the fourth quality, forbearance. Forbearance. We need long suffering, and he says, bearing with one another. The Greek word Paul uses here is a verb that refers to exercising self-restraint and tolerance. It can be translated as endure, or to endure patiently, to put up with something, to bear with something, as the New King James takes it here, or someone. So sometimes the real test of Christian maturity is just how well we can put up with the immature, obnoxious believer, right? The one that tends to be selfish and to rub everyone the wrong way. Of course, it's also a mark of Christian maturity to not be one of these obnoxious believers either. But there are always going to be times when we all need some of this forbearance shown to us, aren't there? I probably need more of it than most of you, shown to me. But we all need forbearance, the forbearance of one another. And we all need to be showing forbearance to one another. I know we all need it, because as James says, we all stumble in many ways. He says that in James 3:2. And if that's true, we all need the forbearance of the ones around us. And of course, underlying all these things is this fifth quality, love. That's the fifth one, in love, Paul says. This quality is descriptive here, specifically of the motive behind our bearing with one another, right? But we know that it is foundational also to the other attributes. Remember that Paul prayed back in chapter 3, verse 17, that the Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love. There's something foundational about love, right? To all these other attributes. And this is because we can only love God and others if we first understood and experienced God's love for us. Without this love for God and each other, we can never walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Paul points out this very clearly when he rebukes the Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13. And there he mentions a few of the same qualities that he mentions here. So I'll read that passage for you in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Love's pretty important. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, why did Paul go out of his way to point those things out to the Corinthians? Well, if you look at the various problems that he points out in his description of love, we often think about, why did Paul pick these things in describing love? Well, if you look through 1 Corinthians, you'll find that he pinpoints in this description of love every problem that he's confronted in the Corinthian church as not showing love, and the answer to it in his description here. The Corinthian church, you see, was rife with division. We all know that, right? From 1 Corinthians. Lots of divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And then there are those who tried to sound more spiritual, but were just as divisive and said, I am of Christ. And Paul's implication is, well, if that were really true, why are you so divided? Division due to their pride and their lack of love for one another was rife in that church. And Paul called them to repentance. They had not been walking in a manner worthy of their calling. But where Christians do exhibit these qualities as they should, they will also be striving for maintaining their unity in Christ. See, where you see division, you see the lack of these characteristics of a walk worthy of Christ, in particular love. But where these things are happening and where we're walking worthy of Christ, that's when unity can be had. In fact, you might say, where you see unity, and not this fake unity that puts up with everything, no matter how immoral it is, that's not the kind of unity Paul's talking about when we get to this unity. But unity grounded in the kind of truth he's revealed in this epistle. Where you see that kind of unity, you see people walking worthy. And this brings us to our third point, the communion of a worthy walk. We could say the unity we have together in Christ. He says in verse 3 that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is another way of describing here a walk that is worthy of our calling. Walking worthy of our calling means endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the verb translated endeavoring here in the New King James Version means to give diligence, to be eager, to make every effort. It's a pretty strong word. The UBS Greek dictionary defines it as do one's best, spare no effort, work hard. These are the connotations of this verb that Paul uses here. So, Paul is not saying that we can or will keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit with little effort. Paul's not picturing this as something that's easy and that requires no effort. It will not then take just a little lowliness of mind, a little gentleness, a little long-suffering, occasional forbearance, and just a little bit of love. Right? We cannot just love each other sometimes and expect to maintain the unity that is ours in Christ. On the contrary, the word Paul uses implies that it will sometimes require what feels to us like very hard work. In addition, the tense of the verb that he uses indicates that this hard work will be ongoing. This is something that should be consistent. In other words, this unity is worth not only our best effort, but our consistently best effort. Our constant best effort. Only this kind of constant best effort to love one another and preserve our unity in Christ is worthy of our calling. Everything else falls short. It's important also to see that Paul calls this unity the unity of the Spirit. In this way, Paul reminds us that although we must be diligent preserve this unity. It is ultimately something that the Holy Spirit produces in and through us. He's reminding us when he says the unity of the Spirit here, that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can have this unity. We can't do this in our own strength. Remember, we're saved by grace. We're God's workmanship. We're doing the things he's planned and enabled us to do, and he does that through the power of his Spirit, who has been given to us, Paul said in chapter 1, as a seal. God's promise to us. He keeps us. He enables us. We must never forget, we can only walk in a manner worthy of our calling as we depend on the Holy Spirit. He must be the one working in and through us, or we can never maintain love for each other as we should, or maintain our Christian unity as one family of God, particularly if we're desiring to do that around the truth. You see, you hear a lot of talk of unity in our culture and tolerance. Clearly, Paul wants us to be tolerant of one another when he says that we should bear with one another and be long-suffering in our relationships with one another and love one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins, right? Clearly, he wants there to be some level of tolerance here, but not in such a way that we sacrifice the truth. Any supposed unity which sacrifices the truth that Paul has revealed of the gospel and of God's work in our lives and his calling as the Lord, what true love is, what true forbearance is, what true humility is, and so forth. Anything that sacrifices the truth isn't the unity of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. It's some fake thing that looks like unity, but only on the surface. Isn't this true as we look about in our culture? These people that speak of how unified we are because they lower the standards of morality more and more and more and are tolerant of anything and anyone, except, by the way, Christians. Because we're intolerant. Right? According to them. And of course, we are intolerant of certain things. We're intolerant of the things that God is intolerant of. Things like abortion, homosexuality, constant lying like our politicians do, corruption. We love these people, but we don't have much tolerance for this wicked behavior in our lives or in the lives of the people around us. So we pray for them and we give them the gospel. And we treat them in love. But tolerance doesn't mean no standard. Not biblical tolerance. Unity doesn't mean no truth. Not biblical unity. No wonder it takes such hard work. It can only be done in the power of the Spirit. As Paul says in another place, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul also says that this unity involves a bond of peace. A bond of peace. I think William Klein is really helpful in understanding Paul's point here. When he writes, Paul describes the means for maintaining this unity as the bond of peace, or the bond which is peace. Peace, which is not an end in itself, forms a bond, a kind of glue that cements members of the church to one another in Christ. This is the theological reality, the indicative. Christ achieved peace via his death. And there he refers back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Now follows the imperative here in chapter 4. Christians must implement unity by sparing no efforts to live in peace. In effect, become what you are. I'll conclude by asking just a few more questions that I felt that the text was aiming at me. Think of this question. Is unity in the church a top priority for you in all that you do? Is Is it something to which you give your constant best effort? If not, can you honestly say then that you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ? Can you even really honestly say that you care, really, about living in a manner that is consistent with your Christian profession? If giving your constant best effort to the unity of the church isn't a priority to you. Now, frankly, I think that there's a strong bond of peace here at Emmanuel. I believe that we see the unity of the Spirit here in some pretty powerful ways. Just the way you guys accept and love me is the indication of that to me. I can't imagine anybody loving me. I'm blown away that God loves me, or that anybody can or does, to be honest with you. And so I do see it, but we must never take this for granted or grow lax in our effort to maintain unity and genuine Christian love toward one another. Paul is writing to the Ephesians as a relatively strong church. They're not like the church at Corinth. They're strong. They are united. But he says this anyway. Why? Because we won't stay united if we don't keep working at it. Remember, as Peter teases us, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know, for example, that one of his chief weapons against churches is division. The disruption in the destruction of our unity in Christ. This is one of the areas in which we have to do spiritual battle all the time. Especially because, as I said earlier, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. Unity amongst a bunch of stumblers is not an easy proposition. But it can happen. Because it doesn't depend on us. In the end of the day, it depends on the Holy Spirit and what He's able to do. And He's already brought a lot of unity to Emmanuel. So let's pray that He'll continue that work. Holy Father, I thank You for all the good things we do see. I thank You that we're more like the church at Ephesus by Your grace than we are the church at Corinth. We recognize that that's not because we're better than the Corinthians were. The moment we start to think that, we've fallen into the same sin that was trapping them. We recognize, Lord, that we are what we are by Your grace. If there's anything good in Emmanuel or in any one of the people that make up this body of believers, it is Your doing. And You deserve all the glory and the praise. Those of us who boast here, we boast in You. We brag about what You've done in us. There is a unity in our body that gets challenged at times, but that has been here for a long time now. Through great spiritual battles, even, it has been achieved. And it's been done by the power of Your Spirit. How happy we are that we can see tangible evidence in our relationships with one another of the power of the Spirit of God at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We have such great evidence of Your miraculous working in our midst. Help us to be thankful and praise You for it, and help us not to take it for granted, but to persevere in walking worthy of You, in striving to walk worthy of You, in full dependence on Your Spirit. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.